Well, would you all turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, if you haven't already? We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And if you will recall, the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus and his followers kind of being really busy, where Jesus had a full day on his plate where he was debating the religious leaders after he had performed a miracle. He had casted a demon out of an individual, and because of that, the religious leaders, they start to basically say that he's using the power of Satan, that he's casting these demons out by demons, basically. And so Jesus moves from performing his miracle and teaching to them in his normal sayings, and then he moves into parable mode, where he starts to preach to the crowds, to the multitude, in parables and explaining to them the kingdom through these different stories and these different idioms that he's been giving them. And then from there, what we see is they end up, after they've been preaching for a long period of the time, when it gets to evening, they end up getting in a boat and heading out in the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where they get towards the Decapolis, which is the more multi-ethnic group. You'll have a mixture of Jews and Gentiles on the eastern side. And as soon as they get there, or actually, let me back up a little bit. On their way there, they encounter a hurricane-like storm. And while they're in the storm, Jesus is actually asleep, if you remember that. So Jesus, after preaching and debating and performing miracles, he's in the boat going towards the other side of the Sea of Galilee, exhausted, asleep, and the disciples are all fearful, freaking out because of the storm. And so they end up waking up Jesus and asking if he even cares that they're perishing. Jesus gets up and he stills the storm just with the power of his word. And he's basically questioning them on where their faith is. He's wanting them to have faith in him, not to be fearful. And so that's where we end that busy day. And then last week what we saw is after that craziness in the evening, they end up arriving to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And as soon as they get to shore, they encounter a demon-possessed individual, this demoniac. And actually from the other Gospels we see there's actually two demoniacs there. And they come upon Jesus and they start asking, what are you doing here? Are you coming to torment us? Are you going to cast us into the abyss? And Jesus is questioning them on who are they? What is their name? And they reveal that they're legion. That is, that they are many demons, that there's probably thousands of demons within these two individuals. And Jesus commands them to come out. And they plead with him and they say, will you please send us into the herd of swine? Because there was nearby pigs nearby, around 2,000 of them, it says in the text. And Jesus permits them, and as soon as he allows the demons to go into the pigs, it says that all the pigs start rushing towards the water and all basically kill themselves and die. And then Jesus, from there, he calls this the two men who have been healed. He tells them to go back to their homes and to share what Christ had just done for them, to tell them what God is doing in their lives and has done for them, freeing them from this suffering. And so they go and they go start to tell that region. And it's so important that Jesus did that, because right after he cast the demons out and all the pigs died, many of these people that lost their livestock, that basically, that would have been that would have been their money, that would have been their business, they basically said, get Jesus out of here. So they said, get him away, leave our land. And so Jesus wasn't able to do any more miracles or perform any ministry there because of their unbelief and their hatred of what he was doing. And so those two missionaries that were sent off were critical for them to hear what Christ was doing. And so many started to come to faith because of those people that Jesus had healed. Well, now what we're going to find is, since Jesus and his disciples, as soon as they got to the east side, got kicked out, they're going now back to the other side where they were previously. Most likely this is going to be the western side of the Sea of Galilee, probably right around Capernaum, some in that region. And if you remember, that's where he's constantly being bombarded. He's constantly getting all of this attention because of all of the miracles, the message, and probably all of the buzz of him debating with some of their high religious officials. And so as soon as Jesus gets back to the other side, you're going to notice how he continues to be fully bombarded, busy again, and he's on the go, as this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, is all about being on the go, how Jesus constantly is our servant, and he's serving people and ultimately going to ultimately serve us through his sacrifice on the cross. He is our servant Savior. And so, if you can just kind of think of the past few messages focusing on how Christ has power and authority over all of these different areas, we see how he's had authority over danger or like the storms of life. He has power and authority over demons. Well, now what we're going to see tonight is two different miracles where he shows his power and his authority over disease and even death. So he has power and authority over danger, over demons, over disease, and even over death. And so we're going to read this tonight. Once again, verses 21 and following, if you want to follow along with me. It says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was laying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat." So that's where we will stop in the text this evening. And so Jesus just gets to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. It says as soon as they get there, the crowd is there waiting for him. They probably saw the boats in the distance coming, and they may have recognized or have been hopeful that he might return. And as soon as he gets there, they start coming to him and thronging him, grabbing onto him, trying to probably get a miracle from him, get a teaching from him, something. They just want to see something happen. And it says that as they're all doing this, there's this individual named Jairus who comes up to Jesus. And Jairus is described as the ruler of or a ruler of the synagogue, which that would mean that he would have been responsible for one of the local Jewish synagogues. That would have been like their assembly place, that place of worship where they would go on Shabbat or on the Sabbath. And he would have been really responsible for the comings and goings, all of the operations, the ministries that function within that building. So he would have been a pretty big, very important person. And he comes to Jesus, and it says that not only does he come to Jesus, but he falls down at the feet of Jesus, and he pleads and begs him and says, "Please come with me and lay your hands on my daughter who is dying, because I know that if you will just touch her, she can be healed." And now just imagine for a second how risky this is for Jairus, because look at all of the different conflicts we already went through with Jesus and the religious leaders. You know, they had the discussion about him forgiving sins, about the Sabbath. You can just fill in how many different things. His friendships with the tax collectors and the sinners. And then it got so bad at, right before he got here, where they were calling him basically Satan. So think about all of this stress and conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, and now you have one who knows that all this has been going on, and then he still says, I'm going to go to Jesus, and I'm going to plead that he would come and save my daughter. So we see that he really is being bold here and coming to Jesus. And Jesus, rather than saying, well, I got a big crowd here, so I got to preach, he actually agrees, and he departs with Jairus. And so him and some of his disciples, they're on their way. But as they're going, the crowd keeps bumping him and hitting him, and probably some are still trying to grab him, trying to get his attention. And as this is going on, we're introduced to another individual. And this is common, it's referred to as a Markan sandwich. We've already seen one of these previously in this gospel, where we're introduced to something going on in the story, and then it kind of jumps into something else, and then we get back to the main part of the story. That's kind of what's happening here, where now we're introduced to this woman, it says, and she has an issue of blood. So this most likely would have been some type of hemorrhage. And it says that she had been suffering from this illness or this infirmity for 12 years. If you can just imagine how horrible her life could have been or would have been to literally suffer with this issue for 12 years. And just the issue itself in our world today would be enough. But we know that in this culture, it made it all the worse for her. Because of her infirmity and her bleeding, she was always considered ritually unclean. And so because of that, she couldn't even go in to the temple or into her local synagogue. She couldn't go and touch other people. Similar to like what a leper would have had to experience and suffer in a slightly different form. So if she was married, she would have probably been divorced by this point. She wouldn't be able to see her kids if she had any at this point. So this is a woman that has been ostracized, become completely away from society. But she hears that Jesus is back. And so she has faith that maybe there's a chance that she could get to Jesus, and that she even says that what her plan is, she's not going to go up to Jesus and talk to him and ask him, but rather she says, if I could just barely get the hem of his garment, if I could just barely touch it, then I think I'll be healed. I believe I'll be healed. And so as they're walking through the crowd and it's busy and Jesus doesn't even probably see her coming behind, and then she just barely grabs the hem of his garment, and it says that immediately, Mark's favorite word, she is healed, completely restored. After 12 years of suffering, she's restored and healed. But Jesus, probably being revealed by the Father or the Spirit, or maybe there's something because of him being incarnate, he somehow understands and realizes power is coming out of him. So he knows that there has been faith exercised and that a miracle has taken place, but he hasn't seen the woman yet. And so what he does is he stops. Remember, he's on a really important mission. He's going to save this girl before she dies. That's what Jairus wants him to go do. And as he realizes this, he pauses, and then he says, who touched me? Now, the disciples, you know, I can imagine Peter doing this. You know, this sounds like a Peter response. He's like, we're surrounded by everybody. We're constantly getting bumped and grabbed, and you're asking who touched you. Like, everybody is the answer to that question, Jesus. Everybody is touching you. And Jesus knows that there's something going on. He says, no, someone touched me. And so he's asking and questioning the crowd, who was it? And he's wanting this woman to basically speak up, because it says in the text that she is fearful. She is trembling. She wasn't expecting to maybe have this encounter. She was thinking she could maybe touch him, get the secret miracle, and then kind of slip out. But Jesus wanted to have this encounter with her. And so finally it says that she comes before Jesus. She falls at his feet, similar to what we saw with Jairus, falling at the feet of Jesus. And then she says she tells her whole story. She explains probably exactly what she has been enduring and experiencing for these 12 years and how she had just hoped in coming to him. And then what he says to her in the text, and I'm sure this would have been so encouraging for her to hear, where he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. He calls her daughter here, which is really interesting. And it could be, we don't know the exact reason why Jesus chose this, but it could be that she had been abandoned. Maybe she didn't have family or her parents anymore. And so maybe she needed to know that she was a child of God, that she was part of His family. We saw earlier, He saw those who do the will of His Father. Those are the ones that are a part of His family. But He calls her daughter, and then He says, your faith has made you well. And then He says, go in peace. That is, have shalom. Have that wholeness. And He says, be healed of your affliction. So He says, you are to go in peace. You are completely whole. He says that to her, and then I'm sure that her life was changed, radically transformed from that moment on. But it says in the text, while He is saying this to this woman, that there are people that come from Jairus' house. And there probably would have been many in the Jewish culture that would have been around if they knew that there was a loved one or a family member that was about to potentially pass away. They come and they give Jairus the bad news. And what they tell Jairus is they say, she died already. Like, it's too late. Don't bother Jesus anymore. The teacher doesn't need to waste his time now. There's a lot of other people that probably need him. So don't even try going back to the house. And then when Jesus hears this, He responds. We don't even know what Jairus says or what Jairus thinks about all of this. I'm sure if you're a father or a parent, you probably just imagine what that gut punch would feel like. Your world would have stopped at that moment if you heard that your child, and we actually know in one of the other Gospels, it's his only daughter, had passed away. But Jesus tells him, do not be afraid, only believe. And that is in the present imperative sense, and that means that continue to believe. You've already been trusting me. You already came to me for a miracle. You asked for a healing. Now believe in resurrection. So that's what he's telling him. He's challenging him to deepen his faith. Continue in his faith. And so what he does then at that point is he only allows certain disciples to come. It says in the text, it says in 37, Peter, James, and John. That would have been his inner circle. That would have come with him. They get to see the transfiguration later. Some different things that they got to specifically witness. They get to see this healing take place. And so he allows these individuals to come with him. And then the parents of the child, they go into the house. And as they're there, it says that there's this weeping and this wailing going on. And you saw that in the video as we watched. What this most likely is describing is the professional mourners. Because in the Jewish culture, there would have been individuals that were actually paid to come to your home and mourn with you. So they would have been crying, they would have been singing the sad songs, they would have wore their black clothing, and they would have put on probably sackcloth and ash, different things like that. And so they were in the house, and they were weeping and wailing, and Jesus basically tells them to go away. He's like, hey, she's just sleeping. And now, of course, they're like, this is crazy. You know, people already thought Jesus was a bad man. They're like, we know what a dead person looks like. This girl died. And he's like, no, she's only asleep. And then at this point, they basically get everyone else out, and they go up to the daughter. And as they're in the room together, it says that he takes the hand of this child, and then he speaks to her. And we see that we actually see the language that Jesus used here, once again, probably reminding us that Mark is writing to a Gentile audience because they would have not understood what that word meant. And so he's saying, this is the word that he used and this is what it meant. So not a very Jewish audience, probably. So he is letting us know that he takes the hand of the girl and then he says, little girl, or even a more literal translation would be like little lamb. It says, I say to you, arise. And then from there it says that she immediately, Mark's favorite word, the girl arose and she walked, and then it says she was 12 years old. See how you see that link there between the woman with 12 years of suffering? You have this young 12-year-old girl, that's all the life she's ever lived, and she already died. So you see that kind of that cool connection there. But she rises, everyone is overcome with great amazement, and then he commands them to give her something to eat, because that was probably important so that they understood she will die again if you don't feed her. Like, she's going to have a normal life just like she did before she got ill. So take care of her, feed her. And so from there, they hear the command. And he also, within that, gives them this strict warning not to tell anyone. We see that repetitively in the Gospel of Mark, how he doesn't want people to know what he has done just yet because his time has not come. Because if the word gets out that he's raising people from the dead, then that's like a huge deal. Like, If he was doing that, then the religious leaders, they're ready to kill him. And we see actually that's what happens right after Lazarus gets raised. That's the moment that they start really zeroing in on getting rid of Jesus. But he tells them to stay quiet about this, not to tell anyone. So only the family members and the disciples in that room got to witness this miraculous miracle. So as we think about this story, there's a few things that I think that we can draw and take away from the text. And the first one that I want to draw from is that we see, I think, Jesus is never too busy for you. Jesus is probably the busiest person you could ever imagine as he was living on the earth. I mean, every single moment he was awake, there's a storm, there's demons, there's crowds, there's religious leaders, all of this stuff constantly going on in Jesus' life. But Jesus seems to never be too busy for people. He really cares about people, and he'll meet the needs of individuals. And I think it's so powerful because in our world, we're very busy, and there's so often that we don't take time for people. We prioritize, you know, whatever else is trivial in our lives, and not saying that there's nothing important in our lives, but so often we don't make time for people. We make so much more time for so many other things, but just getting together with someone for a cup of coffee, for a lunch, for a dinner, just for a conversation even. It's so hard in our world because everyone is so caught up with their own lives and just so busy. But our Lord and Savior is someone that is never too busy for us. And I think you see this in verses 21 and 24 where Jesus wasn't too busy for Jairus. He had the crowd right there. He, like I said, he could have probably immediately started doing amazing things right there, could have started preaching, which he obviously knew that preaching was the main reason he came. He even said the miracles were not the primary thing. It was the message that he wanted to proclaim. But still, Jairus comes, and Jesus says, I'll go with you. And so he departs. Even though the crowd's right there, he says, I'm going to go with Jairus, and I'm going to go help him in his need. Likewise, in verses 30 to 34, we see Jesus wasn't only too busy for Jairus, he also wasn't too busy for this woman with the hemorrhage. And this is when he is on a very important mission. You can't probably think of much, you know, more important of a mission than you got to go save someone's life. They're about to die. Like, it's imminent. You have to go save this person. But still, when we see this conversation that Jesus, he doesn't just let the miracle happen and just keep going on his way because she was already healed. It says as soon as she touched him, she was healed. But still, Jesus stops, questions the crowd, finds her, hears her story, then gives her these words of encouragement before he moves on. And what that shows me is that even though there were important things that needed to be done, Jesus still took the time to be there for this woman. And so now if you just can think about the two individuals that we see in the story, you can't even just imagine how greatly contrasted they are, how different they are. Think about this. These two needy people, Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and the woman was an anonymous nobody. So everyone knew Jairus. They would have said, that's the ruler of the synagogue. We don't even know this woman's name, still to this day. We don't know her name. And because he was a ruler of the synagogue, he probably was very wealthy. He was pretty well off, probably, because of that high position. But it says in the text that she was poor. She used all of the money that she had on physicians to try to heal her. And they failed, and it says she even got worse. So now we have this ruler who everyone knows. We have this unknown woman. We have Jairus who's very wealthy. And we have this other woman who is poor and unclean. But we see that both of them get helped and welcomed by Jesus. And I think what this is showing us is this contrast between these two people. It's revealing the wideness of Christ's love and mercy for all those who seek him. That's what I think he's showing us. He's saying, it doesn't matter who you are, whatever line or place on the spectrum of society that you live on, Jesus will make time for you. And that means no matter who you are. And in fact, we see there's some scriptures that give us that affirmation. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for there is no partiality with God. Likewise, in Acts 10, verses 34 to 35, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That should be beautiful for us, that Jesus will make time for you no matter who you are. You don't have to be the wisest. You don't have to be the best looking. You don't have to be the most well off. You don't have to be the most respected in your society. Simply, if you come to Him, He makes time for you. And I love that. And that's why we hear that reminder in Hebrews 4:16, which we had recently worked through, where it encourages and invites us to come boldly before the throne of grace. You can come to God's throne. And we're not just a stranger approaching His throne, because in Christ, we are actually children of God. I was thinking about this week, actually, because in our house, if you've been to our house, I have, in our living room, there's this, we have a couch, but then we have like the blue chair that I primarily will sit in. And so, you know, that's kind of like my chair where I'll normally sit. And I'll be sitting in that chair, and it doesn't matter what I'm doing, whether I'm eating, or whether I'm working, or whether I'm just watching TV, or whatever it is, my two boys, they always think that it's time to come and get in Dad's chair with him. And so I will have one right here, like drooling on me and grabbing all my books and my food. I'm always grabbing everything as I can. And the other one's back here and trying to grab my hair and pull up my shirt and everything else. It's because they know that's Dad. They know we're coming to Dad and we can spend all the time we want with Dad. Likewise here, we are called to come to His throne. We can always come and bother God with our problems, and He's never going to get tired or sick of us. He's not too busy because He loves you. And even though I know it can be kind of frustrating as I'm trying to get work or trying to eat sometimes, I still love it. And I know that that's going to be one of my greatest things that I will remember through my life, is my kids coming and surrounding me as I'm sitting down. Same thing with our God. We have a God who is never too busy for us. So that's the first thing I think we see. I think we also see in this text that nothing is too difficult for Jesus. We've already seen so many other examples with the storms, with the demons, but with time and time again, we continue to see how there is nothing too difficult. Because we see with Jairus and this woman, they had come to the end of themselves. They literally had no other option but Jesus. See, with Jairus, his wealth could not save his dying daughter. He was probably well off. That wasn't going to get him anywhere. The daughter was going to die, and he knew there was nothing in his power that he could do. Likewise, with the woman, with the medicine, we see no physician could cure her of her infirmity. So we have two individuals where wealth and medicine, they won't cut it. It's not going to make a difference. And I think that there will be a time that will come in our lives where the world will fail you. Maybe there's something that you are leaning on right now. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your wealth, maybe it's your good looks, maybe it's your, you know, whatever it is. Maybe you are really leaning and utilizing that for now. But ultimately, there will come a time where all of those things that you were leaning on and trusting on, they're going to fail you. You're not going to always be healthy. You're not always going to have, or money is not going to pay and solve every single cancer issue or old age in general. We just know that there are going to be things in our lives that come when you lose a loved one, then wealth, health, all these other things, it's not going to solve that issue. And so that's what we find in this story, where Jairus and the woman, they didn't have the answers in this world, but where they found their answers was at the feet of Christ. The greatest answers, the greatest solutions for your life are found at the feet of Jesus. That's why I love, you see these connections, even though they're so different backgrounds, but they both fall at the feet of Jesus, and they find their help. And that's what we are called to do as believers. We are called to fall at the feet of Jesus because Jesus gives hope to the hopeless. That's what the story is about. They were hopeless, but with Christ, they found hope again. And that means for us, when you are with Christ, you are never hopeless. You might feel down, you might feel lost, you might feel hopeless or helpless at times, but if you have Christ, there is always hope. Because in this story, he overcame suffering and he overcame the permanence of death. There is nothing more permanent in this life than death. We know that there's so many things we hope for, we pray for, but then that moment when if someone we've been praying for, they die, we're like, that's pretty permanent. But even death to Christ is sleep. And I love that. I'm sure so many just rejoice when you read Jesus calling it sleep. Because for those who are in Christ, that's all death is. It's like sleep because we all know our hope is resurrection. We are all going to rise when Christ returns. All those we know and loved who were in Christ before us, our parents, our grandparents, anyone that we ever knew that is in Christ will rise again. It's just simply a matter of time. So we see how Christ, nothing is too difficult for him. He overcomes even the greatest obstacles that the world cannot meet. So we see that Jesus is never too busy for us. We see that nothing is too difficult for him. And so then what is our response? Faith. And that's kind of what he's been showing his disciples so many different times already. Believing Jesus is what makes all the difference. You just have to choose for yourself, do I have faith in Christ? Whatever you're going through, whatever you will go through, do I believe Jesus? Because in verse 34, Jesus tells the woman that her faith made her well. I think it's important Jesus said that, by the way, because she, I think, had a little bit of a superstition. It was pretty common in that day that think if there's a miracle worker, that there's this magic transfer of power if you just simply touch them. And so it could be that she was thinking that the touch is what actually did it. But he wanted to be very clear with her that it wasn't the touch that really did it. It was her faith in him. That's what it really is. We don't need Jesus physically on the earth today to see him work miraculously in our lives. We don't need him to be on the earth physically walking around so that we can get his grace. We actually can approach his throne in prayer every single moment. That's what I love when Christ, he sends the Spirit so we always can seek him and be in his presence. So we see that this woman, though she had faith, it's kind of like, what kind of faith did she have? I mean, it was bold, but it was also kind of timid, wasn't it? Because she did it and then kind of hid back in the crowd, and then she wasn't probably going to, you know, speak for herself until Jesus says, like, hey, come out. You know, who did it? And so then she comes and she tells her story. So what I think we see here is that she has faith, but there is a little bit of timidness, maybe a little bit of superstition potentially mixed in there. And what I think this is also encouraging for us then is that not everybody has the same degree of faith. But even our faith that may be mixed with a little bit of air, our faith that may be a little weak or a little timid at times, even that faith arrests God's attention. Any type of faith that is true faith, that arrests God's attention. He loves and finds beautiful faith. And what we see here is that he does amazing things with our faith. In Matthew 17:20 it says, "So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." The mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds imaginable at his time. And he says, if your faith is even like that, that type of faith, God can still move mountains in your life. He can do miraculous things in your life if you would just simply trust him. And so we see this hope where we find this woman is being made well by her faith. And then verses 35 and 36, Jairus is also told to believe. He says, only believe. The thing that got the woman healed was her faith. And now he said, Jairus, do the same thing. You just saw me heal her. Continue to believe. Only believe. Just keep your eyes fixed on me and you will see what I can do. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is calling all of us in this story to do. He is telling us to simply believe. Only believe in him. Because we know in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, that faith is how we overcome this world. It says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." How do you get through all of the difficult things in life, all of the horrible things, death even? Faith. Faith in Christ is how we overcome. Because the greatest deterrent of God's grace in our life is unbelief. There's an account in Matthew 13, verse 58, where Jesus does not do many miraculous things because of their unbelief. The answer is always no if you don't have faith. But if you have faith, you know that your God will do things. Now, he might not do exactly what we want when we want it, but we know that if we have faith, there is always a possibility. And what we actually know in Christ, that Christ can do anything in anyone any time. I'm going to say that one more time. Christ can do anything in anyone at any time. Do you believe that? Do you have that faith in your Savior? Because He showed us His authority over danger, demons, disease, death. He's showing us He is able. Do we have faith in Him? Now, once again, this doesn't mean that He will always rescue us from danger. That doesn't mean that He will heal every single affliction in this life. We know that there's biblical examples where Paul petitioned God and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." But we do know that He is able. And we always believe Him. And the good news of the gospel, which this is the gospel of Mark, we know this isn't the end of the story. Because what we do know at the end, where He goes to the cross, what we find is by His wounds, we are healed. And what that means is that even if you don't get the miracle in this lifetime, the answer will always be at the end that we are healed. You have risen. Christ has saved you. So what we find then is that Jesus makes all the difference. All we have to do is believe in Him, believe the gospel.